3 years ago, the Secretary General of the United Nations addressed the General Assembly, and he said, to quote his words, that the world was suffering from a trust deficit disorder. It's not a disorder that you'll find in any medical book. What he was wanting to say was that we're in a unique time of distrust between nations, but also within nations. Others have talked about the truth deficit, that we're in a time where it's hard to know what truth is and where it comes from. Nothing of that has gotten easier or lesser in the 3 years since he said that. The pandemic has exacerbated that in so many ways, and all we need to do is just turn on the news and listen to the disruptions that are going on in different places all over the world. And it well may be that the epidemic of distrust will long-term be far more significant than the pandemic of coronavirus, because we're all aware of it. I look at any area of our culture, government, politicians, health officials, police, teachers, on and on we could go, individuals, churches, institutions, and there's huge distrust. In a post-truth world, we've become tribalistic, that we have our tribe and we listen to them and we shut out so many other voices. A culture, a family, a church can't live with distrust. There has to be an element of trust. And yet that's a challenge in the world in which we live. It's why it's encouraging to turn to God's word and remind ourselves of who and what we can and must trust. To come back into his word and say, we can trust our God. He is strong and kind. He is faithful. He's grounded our hope in something solid and true. Last week we listened to David as he prayed a psalm of lament. There wasn't a lot of lament in Psalm 3, but it begins that way. And that's a note of the Psalms. I mentioned that 60 of the 150 Psalms are Psalms of lament as we come complaining into the presence of God. But the Psalm this morning is also written out of a time of need, but it is a Psalm of trust. It's a Psalm of confidence. The great early Christian leader Athanasius said, in most of Scripture, God speaks to us. But in the Psalms, they speak for us to God and bring our concerns and burden into God. The Psalms both express our emotions, but they also shape our emotions and help us to become what God would have us be as we come before him. So this morning I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 16 as we listen to David again in a time of need and concern in his life, but at that point calling out to the God whom he knows. Psalm 16, the heading, a miktam of David. Nobody really knows what a miktam is. There are seven of them in the Psalms, so we'll leave that as a question mark. But whatever miktam is, this one is done by David. Preserve me. Perhaps better, keep me safe, O God. For in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. You'll notice in your Bibles, the first one is all capitalized. I say to the Lord. That's God's personal name, Yahweh. You are my Lord, Adonai, my master, my Lord in that sense. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names, that is the names of their gods on my lips. The Lord, Yahweh, is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless Yahweh, who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One, your loyal one, see corruption. You've made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. David doesn't tell us like he did back in Psalm 3, when he was running for his life from Absalom, what the specific situation is in this psalm. But really, there's kind of three parts to it, as in verses 1-4, he begins by expressing the fact that he can trust God's protection in his life. And then that in verses 5-7, he can trust God's provision for his life. And then he can rely upon God's promises for his life. So he begins by this declaration of dependence upon the Lord. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I seek refuge. We're not told what the nature of the problem is, but it's a general statement. Keep me safe. But when we get to verse 10 and he's talking about you won't abandon me to the grave, it's obvious that some possibility of death is there, some issue that threatens his life. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. It's one of David's favorite expressions. He constantly talks about taking refuge. As a matter of fact, the word in one form or another occurs between 50 and 60 times in the book of Psalms. And I can't help but think that it goes back to David's early life when he was a shepherd responsible for his sheep. One of the things he needed to do was find refuge in the winter storms and find where he could take them into safety. And then at a later stage of his life, when he was running for his life from Saul, constantly looking for refuge, or the Philistines were after him. And he knew what it was to seek out caves or caverns or some particular place where he would not be vulnerable to attack. And it's a phrase that comes up regularly in the Psalms, just to choose some ones that you would think of in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present, a very proven help in time of trouble. Psalm 18, verse 2, Yahweh is my rock and my refuge, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Or Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. And the sense that it was God himself who would become his refuge, that he had a confidence that God would look after him and care for him in that particular place when we have nowhere else to go. And so his plea out of the midst of that is simply the last part of the verse. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. And that recognition that he was dependent upon him. But then, having declared that he's dependent on the Lord, I take refuge on you, I need your protection. He declares his delight in God, his sense of satisfaction in him. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. What he's saying is, you're my supreme good. You're my supreme value. You're my treasure. You matter more to me than anything else matters. I find my value in you. It doesn't mean there's lots of other things that aren't good in life. But for David, it is my good is my relationship with you and all that you are going to bring me and his commitment to the Lord and the value he places on him. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "The man who has God and everything has no more than the man who has God and nothing else." And when we begin to realize the ultimate truth is the value of who God is and who he is for us, we begin to enter into what the gospel is all about. But it's interesting. He not only says, all my good is in you, but to emphasize his sense of the Lord's care for him, he makes this interesting statement in verse 3. If you are my supreme good, your people are my supreme delight. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my lights. That word saints doesn't mean saints in terms of the saintly ones. It means the loyal ones, those who are believers in the Lord. Saints in the New Testament, saints of God's people and value. They're the excellent ones. I read that and I think, God's people aren't always delightful. I mean, we're sinful. We collide with one another. We differ with one another. And sometimes that challenge comes. And yet when all is said and done, if we are believers, God's people are our people. They're my people. A Christian can never be in the position of saying, I don't need other Christians. Because if the love of God dwells in you, then it will reach out. This is how we know that we love God, that if we love the brothers, with all their warts, with all their failings, with all their weaknesses, with all our warts, our failings, our weaknesses, we're commanded to love the brothers, not necessarily to like them in terms of that they're not necessarily my kind of people, but to recognize they're God's people and I'm going to be with them eternally. Now, if you show your value for God in delighting in the people who are following him, you will also have distaste for the people who aren't, who are despising the Lord. So that's what he goes on to say in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. So he's talking about idol worshipers within the nation of Israel, people who are choosing to come before other gods and call on the Baals and these other things, and they have sacrifices where they sacrifice, but not to the living God as they were commanded to in the temple or the tabernacle, but to their pagan gods, and they pour out offerings of blood. Actually, it may mean that they even drink those blood offerings. And he says, I will have nothing to do with them. I won't even take the names of their gods on my lips. The command is clear. We are to do good to all men. But there's an underlying distaste for those who delight in dishonoring our Lord God. Now, having talked about the fact that I look for protection from you, the one who I love, whose people I love. I'm committed to your people and your ways and your things and will not involve myself in any of these paganized ideas. He then goes on to talk about his confidence in the Lord's provision. Now, right here, there is imagery that doesn't communicate very well into our modern world. So notice he begins to say, the Lord is my chosen portion. Not of a meal, actually it's talking about a piece of land, and my cup, which we understand, and my lot, and the lines, the boundary lines, have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, what is that talking about? It's using the background of when God gave the promised land to Israel. And Joshua led the people into the land, and after when they'd settled the land, then each tribe had an area. And then the families in each tribe, the clans in each tribe, and then the families in each tribe had a part allotted to them. So there was, as it were, a portioning of the land. And I had my portion of the land. And that was eternally part of my family's. I could rent it out for a time, but every Jubilee year, it came back into the family. And it was my lot and my inheritance. Now, that was true for all of the tribes except for the Levites. The Levites received no land. They had a place in the Levitical city, but they didn't own it. They were just, as it were, able to live there. But it says in the book of Numbers and in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord is your portion, Levi. So what's David saying here? Well, first of all, he's using this agricultural thing to talk about the fact that the Lord is my inheritance. My value is what I have in the Lord. When he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, he's not saying, I have a beautiful home on a wonderful land, piece of land that has a great view. He's saying, my blessings from the Lord, what I have in the Lord, that's my supreme value. And you have brought me into a relationship and an enjoyment of who you are. The supreme blessing of a Christian is our relationship to Christ and the provisions that God has made for us in the Lord Jesus. That's what David is celebrating. That's what David wants us to realize, that what I have in Christ is more valuable than anything else that I can imagine. And then he says, and not only do you give me this certainty of my position in you and all that I have in you, you counsel me. You direct me, you lead me, you guide me. Even at night when I'm lying on my bed, as you work, my heart counsels me because it is directed by you, and you lead me in the path that I should go. You give me these provisions, and I can trust in your provisions that you will give me what I need so I can be whom you call me to be, even and live in that particular way. So finally, he comes to verses 8 to 11, which in many ways are the heart of this psalm, which both present us with a challenge but open up a whole new vista before us. And now the shift comes to the promises that God has made to his people and the prospect that he has made for his people. So first of all, he talks about the Lord's power, or pardon me, the Lord's protection in his life. Notice verse 8, which talks about what he has done and then what the Lord has done. I've set the Lord always before me. The Lord's always in my focus. The Lord's always the one who is before me, and I am following him. So there's the sense of my eye is fixed on Jesus. We're going to sing a little bit later, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And that's something of what he's saying here, not using quite that language. I have set the Lord before me. He fills my vision of life. And yet, he also goes on to say, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. We had this imagery last week about the Lord being the shield, and we mentioned the fact that when a warrior went to battle, he would carry his shield on his left arm, and he would use the sword with his right arm, which meant that the right side was the one that was vulnerable. So the person who was at your right side was the one who was protecting your vulnerable place. And the Lord is saying, as I go out, the Lord's at my right side. The Lord's the one who's got his shield protecting me and caring for me and overseeing me. I will not be shaken, because wherever I go, I can trust in his presence alongside, protecting me, watching over me. He's there. And that fills my heart with joy. So notice where he goes in verse 9. Therefore, because the Lord's at my right side protecting me, and the Lord's straight ahead leading me, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. I can walk with confidence through an enemy landscape, knowing that I am under the protection of my Lord. And listen, here we are, and it's a very uncertain time, and who do I trust? And there's all kinds of voices calling. The one thing I know is that if I keep my eyes on the Lord and I keep Him at my right side, that's the safest place to be. David will say in other places, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. We will trust in the Lord our God. And that's what he is saying. That's what makes me secure. My confidence and trust that if I keep my eyes in the right place and I recognize that he is there alongside, then I can move forward, even in the face of death. And that's where we come to verse 10. And this is where things get really interesting. Well, hopefully they've been somewhat interesting to now, but therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh shall rest secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, or let your Holy One see the pit or corruption. There's a question about how that should be translated. And David is saying, even in the presence of death and the reality of death, I can count on the fact that you will not abandon me. I know John can bear witness to that. In that area where he was anticipating the surgery and others, I had him constantly remind me of the fact that I know the Lord's here. I know the Lord's here. I know the Lord's here. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it means that it's real, that he is there. Now, there's an interesting question here. Is David talking about deliverance from death, so he will not die, or deliverance out of death? That is, death will not be the end. He will not be abandoned to the grave. What happens in verse 11 is it immediately talks about in your presence there's fullness of joy, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And there seems to be that he's anticipating life in the presence of God afterwards. That after he passes through, as Psalm 23, as he says there, that after I go through the valley of the shadow of death, that I will be in the house of the Lord forever. David writes Psalm 16, verse 10, on two levels. One is his personal understanding. You will not abandon my soul to death. You will not allow your Holy One to see the pit or corruption. But David knew he was going to die. The Lord told him that very clearly in 2 Samuel chapter 7. After you've died, your son will come to the throne. So he was going to face death. David writes as a person in verse 10, but intriguingly, he also writes as a prophet. God gives him words that have a richer and deeper meaning than perhaps even he understood. I don't fully understand that, although there's another question. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the first Christian sermon. It's Peter on the day of Pentecost declaring who the Lord Jesus is and all that he has done. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him. And now he quotes Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My lip will all, flesh will also dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then now Peter speaks directly. Brothers, I say with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. There was a tomb of David in Bethlehem, that was in Jerusalem, that was publicly known at that time. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would be set one of his descendants on the throne, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant that we talked about last week, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus Christ God raised up, and of that we are all eyewitnesses. It's interesting, that little phrase, he didn't see corruption. Do you remember Lazarus? And they said, Lord, he's a four-dayer. He already is disintegrating. So if this psalm was going to be fulfilled, Jesus had to be raised on the third day before his body began to disintegrate. And then he goes on to say, he exalted to the right hand of having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit he's poured out. And then it goes on to quote another psalm from Psalm 110. And turn with me a little bit over again to Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul is in the city of Antioch in Turkey, as we know it today. And it talks about the events of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And verse 30, he'd been, the previous verse, taken down from the tree, laid in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many a days he appeared to those who'd come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And therefore, he goes on and says a little bit further down in the psalm. Verse 35, therefore he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. David spoke personally about death, but more importantly, God the Holy Spirit led him to speak prophetically about what was going to be true in the Lord Jesus, looking forward to his coming and the fulfillment of this in the resurrection. So we go back to the psalm, and we both hear this fulfilled in Jesus, but we also listen to the promise that's made. This verse has a special part in my life. This is my mother's favorite verse, along with chapter 17, Psalm 17 and verse 15. You shall make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And she would always point to chapter, or Psalm 17, the last verse in the next psalm. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness, or with looking at you. So David says in the light of all of this, this is my personal experience, and if we put it in the New Testament sense, in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the risen Lord, then the Lord makes known to us the path of life. That wherever our life takes us, even if it is into death and beyond, we are on the path of life, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in the Lord's presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I don't know how that makes you think about heaven, but the essence of heaven is our relationship to God. And in his presence, we will experience all that God has prepared for those who love him. Eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But God's revealed them through his Spirit, and we enter into that in Christ. So what do we do with this psalm? Well, one of the things I think the psalm reminds us of is that our God is utterly and fully and completely trustworthy. We may have trust issues in the world in which we live, but those who trust in the Lord are never put to shame. It may feel difficult, it may feel challenged, but the Lord is absolutely in control. That is a certain truth. Great is your faithfulness. So as we hear the voices, as we are pulled in this way, in this particular way, by different information, with all the questioning we have about mask or no mask, vaccination or no vaccination, all of those kind of things, if we keep our eyes on Christ and walk with him, that is the path of life. And then it's a reminder that the Lord is the one on whom we can call for protection. Keep me safe, Lord. He's the one to whom I can turn for the utter depth of support. He's the one who comes alongside. I love verse 8. I've set the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The great truth is the resurrection. Because the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead in fulfillment of prophecy. All of the promises of God are yes and amen and can be relied upon. David speaks with faith in a God who'd revealed himself to him in a personal way. But we look at the cross and then we look at the empty tomb. And we know the Spirit of God present within us. And we know that God's purposes focus on Christ. That he is the refuge in which we find ourselves safe and secure. So trust in the Lord, what David would say. Trust in the Lord. He's the one who never will, can, in any way, let down his people. The great affirmation of what Peter and Paul said in chapter 2 and 13 of Acts was that because verse 10 was fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. The resurrection is God's amen, somebody has said. To Christ, it is finished. And because Christ has risen, then we look at his death on the cross and we realize he died for our sins and he lives with the power to save. So just before the resurrection, just before the crucifixion and the resurrection, the Lord Jesus gave us the table as a way of reminding ourselves of the central fact of the gospel. Christ gave himself for us. So we come around the table as we do each Sunday here to remind ourselves that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, shed his blood for the cleansing of sin. This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. If you know and trust him, he invites you to take of these symbols. But let me say again with Paul in Acts 13. In him there is forgiveness of sins for all who put their faith in him. And ask you the question whether you have truly and clearly done that.